Before we begin, Father, we thank you for our time together here this afternoon. I pray that you would continue to give us clear minds, clean hearts. I pray that our fellowship with you and with one another would be good. Father, I pray that you watch over us as we seek to speak and think and discuss and perhaps debate in the light of your word. And we thank you for that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the talk here is on classical schools and the Reformation. Classical school and the Reformation. And as a subset of that, classical schools and what is commonly called Reformed theology. Classical schools and Reformed theology. Now, some of you may be thinking that Wilson is going into a minefield, and that's exactly what I'm doing. So I'd like you to think carefully. I want to speak as carefully as I can. And if you think there's a nuance in something that I say, there probably is. I want to weigh the words that I'm delivering very carefully, because this is a subject around which there can be a great deal of misunderstanding. In my earlier talk, I gave a short view of some of what happened in America following the Protestant Reformation, and how on the frontier in America there developed an evangelical tradition that was either anti-intellectual or suspicious of intellectual activity. But in the time from the Reformation, early 1500s, down to the first part of the 19th century, that was not the case. The evangelical church was by and large reformed, for the most part reformed, and was also intellectually rigorous, academically rigorous. Now, I want to argue and submit that that was not a mere quirk of history. That was not just an oddity that happened, because I firmly believe that ideas have consequences, and if you think a certain way, certain things follow. If you don't think a certain way, other things follow, and they are oftentimes different. The word evangelical comes from the Greek, euangelio, which means to preach the good news, to speak, to preach the gospel, literally to announce good news. And an evangelical is therefore someone who holds to the basic tenets of the gospel. Right? What is the gospel? What is the good news? The good news is that God became man in Jesus Christ to die on the cross for the sins of his people, and he was buried. He was buried according to the scriptures and was raised on the third day, and he ascended into heaven. This is the basic Christian message. And when believed with evangelical faith, that is saving faith, the person who believes is justified and calls on the Lord and is saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, it used to be for 300 years following the Reformation that an evangelical was a Protestant and a Protestant was an evangelical. So, in the Protestant response to medieval Roman Catholic view of justification, the Protestant said we are not put right with God through an adroit use of the sacraments. We are not put right with God through the machinery of the church or priests. We are put right with God by faith alone. All right, that was the message of the Reformation. We are put right with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone. So the Reformers were fond of speaking of those key elements of the Christian faith that put us right with God. And they, of course, did not do it in English. They spoke in Latin, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone, and so forth. But those were the battle cries of the Reformation. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone. Now, this is what an evangelical was for 300 years. This is what an evangelical was. Now, I alluded to in the last talk the rise of modernism within the church brought about a state of affairs where there were many people who now still had the label on the bottle, you know, well, I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm whatever it is, but they denied all the key elements of the Christian faith. They denied the death of Christ on the cross as a substitutionary atonement. They denied the deity of Christ. They denied the virgin birth of Christ. And rationalism began to creep into the Christian church, particularly into those segments of the Christian church which were well educated, at least educated on the surface. They were not educated well enough to protect them against the encroachments of this apostasy, but they were well educated, and many lesser well educated Christians reacted away from education entirely and said, well, if that's what happens when you're educated, I don't want anything to do with it. So evangelicals today, by and large, have forgotten and have become detached from their Protestant roots. They have assumed that their church somehow fell out of the sky in the mid 70s. Where does your church come from? Well, I'm not sure. If someone gave you a chronological map of the history of the church and names and dates and movements, and here are the Mennonites and the radical Anabaptists, and here are the first Baptists were formed here, and the Presbyterians and the Reformed, and all these different groups down through history, and said, all right, here's a marker. Could you please mark where you are in all this? Most modern Christians would have no idea. They'd have no sense of history at all when it comes to the history of saving faith. It's almost as though many Christians think that shortly after the last apostle died, the church fell off the edge of the earth and then resurfaced again in 1952, or whenever it was that their church was planted or established. So the last 100 to 150 years, there's been a great neglect of history and a great sense of detachment from what has gone before. So most modern evangelicals don't think of themselves as Protestants. They don't think of themselves in that framework at all. Now, that's one thing I want to say by way of setting up a backdrop to this, and then I next want to go on and talk just briefly, take a few minutes to give you the content of Reformed theology, and then I'm going to explain why this is an issue here at this conference. There are two terms that I want to use here for purposes of definition, and I want to say up front and immediately that these terms are not being used for purposes of drumming up party spirit or, as Buffalo Springfield said in the late 60s or 70s, people carrying signs, singing songs, and they're carrying signs, mostly saying hooray for our side. That's not what I'm doing. I'm not saying here's a label that you can attach to this position and then let's see if we can rally everybody there. I just want to use these terms for purposes of definition. Reformed is one, and Calvinist is another. Okay, Reformed is broader than Calvinist, and neither term is ideal, because if someone says, well, I'm a Calvinist, then people assume, oh, that means you're a follower of John Calvin and you believed everything he ever wrote. This is simply a label. It's a historical label that has been in use for hundreds of years, and we have to deal with it somehow, and we just have to have a biblical attitude while we deal with it. The term Calvinist has come to refer to your doctrine of salvation, what is called soteriology, your doctrine of salvation, and sometimes is referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism. That's 5 points of Calvinism. So a soteriological Calvinist is someone who believes that man, number one, is absolutely dead in his sin. He's not sick in his sin, he's dead. Number two, that before the foundation of the world, God elected a certain number to salvation, a fixed number to salvation, and many Calvinists believe that was a great number. The fact that there's an elect doesn't mean it's a tiny number, but rather that there's a fixed number that God foreordained before the foundation of the world to be his elect. And when the time was right, Jesus Christ came to earth in order to secure the salvation of those people by his death on the cross. And then when it came time for each one of those people to be converted, the Holy Spirit came to them, regenerated them, brought them into new life by his grace. And as a result, they repented, believed, and called on the Lord. And that lastly, the fifth point is that people who are elected, whose salvation has been secured by Christ, who've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, cannot fall away from their salvation. All right, so those 5 points of Calvinism are the heart of what is Calvinistic soteriology. Some of you may have heard this connected to the tulip or a mnemonic device that people use for memorizing each one of those five. If you're wondering why I didn't use the tulip, it's because I don't like it. The tulip device is on a number of the points, it's just simply misleading, and people draw the wrong conclusion. The first one, that men are dead in their sins, has been called total depravity, for example, and people think that total depravity means absolute depravity, and that the person's like a demon in hell or something, and that's not what it refers to. So language matters and words matter. So that's what Calvinistic soteriology is. And this is important to say, because oftentimes people, when they get in the heat of a disagreement, they don't take the time to carefully analyze what it is that the other position is saying, and it has certainly been the case in this particular debate. So that's Calvinistic soteriology. Now, you can have people who are Calvinists who are not Reformed. All people who are Reformed are Calvinistic, but not all people who are Calvinistic are Reformed in the broader sense. The term Reformed applies to a number of other broad church issues, the nature of the church, issues like baptism, issues like church government, issues, things like that. So a Reformed view is much broader and touches on a number of other issues, and Calvinism deals with the doctrine of salvation. Okay? So people who are Reformed are Calvinistic, but not everybody who's Calvinistic is Reformed on the broader issues. For example, you have people who are charismatic who are Calvinistic in the doctrine of salvation. There are people who are Baptists who are Calvinistic. There are people who are dispensationalists who are Calvinistic, and there are people who are Presbyterian who are Calvinistic. Right? But the charismatics and the Baptists and the others are not Reformed in the broad sense. Right? So that's how I'm using the terms, and I think that's consistent with how the terms are generally used in this discussion. Now, the reason for bringing this up is not because we decided, well, let's get everybody here to talk about education and then suddenly change the subject and go off into some other direction. Some of you, as you look at the lists of people who've come to the conference, as you look around at name tags, may have noticed an odd pattern. You know, words like covenant coming up a lot, or providence coming up a lot, or you say, "What is there something going on here? Is this Christian world and life view simply a camouflaged code word for something else? Am I missing something?" And the bottom line question is, do I have to be Reformed, or does this school that we're trying to start here have to be Reformed in order to be a classical Christian school? Right? So it's a very practical question, and you may have run into it in a very tangible way at board meetings, or somebody's heard about the school that you're starting, and someone shows up on your doorstep, "I'd like to help," and we could have all the staff members sign the Westminster Confession, and wouldn't that be neat? And you're thinking, "What's that?" Or many other questions may come into your mind. Now, it's my conviction that the relationship, the obvious connecting relationship that exists between Reformational theology, broadly considered, theology and thinking that came out of the Reformation and has been part of the historic Protestant tradition, the connection between that and this classical Christian school movement is more than a coincidental relationship. I think there's a cause and effect relationship. I think there are many interconnections here, but it's not a one-to-one correspondence. It's not one-to-one, but it's something that we ought to notice and ask about. So a lot of people are thinking, "Yeah, I've heard about this Christian worldview business, but that's simply clever Calvinists. They know that people don't like words like Reformed and Calvinistic, so they started talking about a biblical world and life view, and who could be against that?" And they're suckering people in, and of course, if you have a Christian worldview, that's really simply just a Reformed worldview. So do you have to have a school that is explicitly, formally Reformed in order to have a school that's genuinely classical and Christian in its worldview? Now, I'll rush ahead and answer the question and then qualify it. The answer to the question is no. All right? The answer is you do not have to have a school that is formally, explicitly Reformed If you reject that, if you say, no, we're not going to do that, that doesn't mean that it's all over and that the school can't be a classical and Christian school. So the answer, I think, is a firm no. But, and that's where there are some very interesting issues. The answer is no, but. When I say that a school does not have to be reformed, in the situation that we're now in, oftentimes the choice is between two broad, broad choices. One is reformational theology, reformed theology, and the other is what I would call broad evangelicalism. Okay? Broad evangelicalism, popular evangelicalism, modern evangelicalism is utterly inconsistent with a classical and Christian worldview. Right? Broad evangelicalism is inconsistent with a Christian world and life view. And of course, if you're trying to build a school that has a Christian world and life view, and everybody involved with the school is a broad evangelical, the way I'm going to define it, then your attempts to build this classical and Christian school are simply attempts to sweep water uphill. It's not going to happen. Okay, it's not, and I'm going to explain what will happen if you attempt it in any serious way. In many key theological areas, and by key theological areas, I mean things like justification by faith. I don't mean issues like how much water do you use in a baptism, or I'm not talking about issues like that. I'm talking about justification by faith. If you took a copy of the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. If you took the copies of the Council of Trent, the sections on justification by faith, and if you modernized the language and changed the context and gave those statements on justification by faith to the typical modern evangelical, he would say, this is what I believe. This is what I hold. Right now, broad evangelicalism has abandoned the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. We think we haven't, but we have. Now, there are a lot of issues that I'd be happy to talk about later with any who have questions, but there are issues like that. On issue after issue, people are starting to say, you know, I think the Protestant Reformation may have been a mistake. I think that we overreacted, or we took it to extremes, or why are we still apart? And more people are starting to follow that out, and they say, well, I don't like the superficiality and the triteness of modern worship, and these older churches seem much more rich and thorough, and there's a lot going on there, and I look at the doctrine and I don't see that much difference. And on some of the key issues, this is quite correct. The Roman Catholics in the Middle Ages never said that you couldn't, that faith was bad. They never said that faith was not utilized in the process of salvation. They never attacked faith or rejected faith. It was simply how you understood it to function. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. The key distinction is whether or not faith is the ground of my justification, or faith is the instrument of my justification. The Catholics would say that faith was the ground of your justification, and the Protestants said, no, faith is the instrument of your justification. Right? Two diametrically opposed positions. Now, I won't go into all the details because I don't want to name names, but a couple of my colleagues here were put in a position where they had to sign an evangelical statement of faith. I won't go into the reasons why, but an evangelical organization presented them with a statement of faith to sign. And when they got to the section on justification, is it the ground of your justification or is it the instrument of your justification? This evangelical statement of faith was Roman Catholic. It was not Protestant. And so these men changed it to a Protestant statement and signed it. And there was some back and forth and turmoil, you know, how we've got to have this solid statement of faith. Well, we have lost a grasp of what was at issue. And many evangelicals would say, ground, instrument, what's the difference? Right? Ground, instrument, what's the difference? The difference is whether righteousness is Christ or the righteousness is mine. Right? That's the difference. Am I saved, as the hymn says, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne? Or am I saved because of something that I do, because of some merit in my faith or my prayer or whatever it is? Now, this is an example of how we have become theologically illiterate. A great book recently written by Wells, a man named Wells, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, is a great book because it shows how even modern evangelicals are not classical Protestants anymore. They're not historic Protestants. They don't know what that was all about. But those Protestants for 300 years who kept the gospel pure were also the same evangelicals and the same Protestants who knew how to build a school, and we don't. And I would submit to you that there's a reason why they knew how to build a school and a reason why we don't know how to build a school that has a biblical world and life view at the center and the heart. So in many key theological areas, I've just given you one as an illustration, broad evangelicalism has more in common with the Roman Catholic Church than it does with historic Protestant orthodoxy. Now, what I'm telling you is that a classical and a Christian school must be evangelical. And it must be evangelical in the old, historic, Protestant sense. If it is not evangelical in the older, historic, Protestant sense, then a number of things might happen. On your outline, it's under 3B. Broad evangelical Christian schools cannot successfully establish classical Protestant schools. They will either, number one, abandon the whole endeavor and go back to a superficial Christian model. And what do I mean by that? Where we teach pretty much what they teach in the government schools, but we have Bible verses on the walls, we have chapel, we have prayer, we have a Bible class. And you can talk about God without fear of a lawsuit. That's what we mean by Christian education. Talk about God without fear of a lawsuit. Well, for now. Because it won't be long. The world is a crazy enough place that there will be lawsuits because people talked about God in a Christian school. But this is a superficial Christian model. See, the problem is, the difficulty is this. In the Christian church at large, we have adopted or developed a taste for superficiality. And we go to church once a week. The sermons have been getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And we hear older reports of the old Puritan sermons being 2 or 3 hours in length and suspect congregational abuse or what on earth were they thinking? And we've adopted as our motto, we want 15-minute homilies. We want 15-minute, 20-minute, feel-good, inspirational talks, sermonettes for Christianettes. And we get... Ouch. Yeah. We get what we want. Now, the real issue is, do we want the consequences of what we want? Okay, do we want the consequences of what we want? Do we want to go to church and not think and yet be wise at the end? Well, we can't have it. Do we want the consequences of what we want? It's not enough to say, do I want it? Do I want the consequences of what I want? Now, what happened was this. If you are limited to 15 minutes a week on what you're going to say, you can pretty much say less than you know. Okay, you can talk about less than you know. Because you don't have to say much. You don't have to interact with much. But when you establish a Christian school, what happens? You're not talking to somebody for 15 minutes a week. You're talking to a bunch of people for 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, 9 months out of the year. And it becomes rapidly apparent that you have to have something to say. Now, and because the bright students are saying, now why is that? Now, what was the reason behind that? And they push you and they ask questions, and the sharp students begin to become the more unpopular ones because they want to push you into areas where you don't want to go. Well, what you do is, in this situation, is if you've abandoned the whole endeavor to have a classical and Christian school, is you go to the superficial Christian model where you get the Christianity that's in the school safely onto a reservation, somewhere in the school, chapel or the prayer time at the beginning of the school. This is where we're Christians. And then the rest of the time, how do you determine what you're going to say? Well, by what the secular textbooks are saying, what is popular. You just get the curriculum from some place and you just teach what other people are teaching. And you don't take the effort to try to integrate what you're teaching with what the Scripture says. How does this tie together? So that's one option, to give up the whole endeavor of being a historic classical Protestant school and go back to a pop evangelical model. Another option that some people could fall for is to adopt other non-biblical uses of the term classical. You can abandon the term classical and just go back to a superficial education that's a little bit better than the government schools. The kids graduate knowing how to read and balance a checkbook, but they don't know how to think like Christians. Right? They don't know how to think like Christians, but they do know they can perform certain basic functions. Or you could say, well, we want a classical school and we're going to stick to the term classical, but then you wind up adopting two of the non-biblical uses of the term classical. As we are using the word classical here, we are referring to something that is thoroughly Protestant. It's thoroughly evangelical, and it has a centuries-old tradition of functioning in that way. Right? Classical is not, C.S. Lewis wannabes or something like that, where we know that we're deficient in our education, so we just grab something that sounds really good. Well, the word classical sounds really good. And some people want to latch onto it without knowing what it means. What we're talking about is an evangelical, historic Protestant orthodoxy that was the dominant force in Western culture for hundreds of years. And we've forgotten all about it. We don't know anything about it. But it was the dominant force, and I believe was the driving force behind Western culture coming to its zenith or its high point, I believe, in the last century. Now, when I say high point, well, in what area? We're obviously better at building space shuttles than they are. We're better at delivery of groceries than they were. We're better at building handheld calculators than they were, and that sort of thing. But in the art of thinking, in literature, in painting, in music, in the life of the mind, in the culture of the mind, we are there vastly their inferiors. And we have fallen such a distance, we don't even know how high the cliff was that we fell off of. So, some people say, well, I want to hang on to the word classical, but I don't want this Protestant business. I don't want this classical Protestant business. So they adopt the other uses of the term classical. We see one use of this in Renaissance humanism. In the Renaissance, there was a serious attempt to ignore centuries of Christian history and jump back to the glories of Augustine Rome or Pericles Athens and replicate their architecture and their sculpture and say, all right, we're going to be neo-pagans. Now, that in the Renaissance, there was a serious attempt to revert back to paganism. There was a serious attempt to get back there in the area of culture, in the arena of culture. Now, there are some recent attempts to get back to paganism today, but they're not serious cultural attempts. They're usually radical feminist attempts, you know, the goddess of the foot type of thing. But it's not a serious attempt, as we saw in the Renaissance, to reproduce the architecture and the glory that was exhibited in these classical pagan cultures. Right? So there are some people who do want to go back to paganism without running it through a Christian filter, without thinking about it as Christians. We must never forget that Christianity conquered that world, and in the providence of God, we can say good riddance. Christianity conquered that world, and we can say good riddance. At the same time, the Christians took what was valuable. They took the gold from the Egyptians. They took what was valuable, and they preserved that, and we should continue to do so. We should continue to study it. But we're not trying to go back there. Right? We're not trying to go back. We're trying to preserve and go into the future, taking these things with us. So we don't want a warmed-over paganism, and we don't want a reheated warmed-over paganism in Thomism and natural law, where Thomas Aquinas was a medieval doctor of the Roman Catholic Church who took the philosophy of Aristotle and Christian terminology and combined the two, very ingeniously, I might add, but he combined the two And this syncretistic combination is something that, as classical Protestants, I believe that we should say, no, that this sort of combination of paganism and Christianity is not what we want to do. We don't want to combine Christianity with paganism. What we want is for Christianity to conquer paganism and redeem that which is redeemable and throw overboard that which should be jettisoned. That's how we should think, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So if a broad evangelical school says, okay, we're not going to be historically Protestant, we're not going to be self-consciously Protestant in what we're doing here, then I believe they're either going to revert back to a superficial modern Christian school, or they're going to go off into some other use of the term classical. All right, so what does that have to do with this the central question that I'm presenting? Does a classical Christian school have to be reformed? And again, no, but. As we look at the Reformation, we see a number of streams coming out of the Reformation. It's not like the Reformers sprang up and they all agreed on every last detail. We have a very conservative version of the Reformation, the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, and so forth. So we've got a number of different groups in this broad stream of historic Protestant orthodoxy. Now, what we call modern evangelicalism was not there. All right, in that stream, it wasn't there. This, what we're dealing with, when you walk up and down the aisles of a Christian bookstore, you are not looking at the faith of your fathers. All right? You're looking at modern dumb stuff. Gospel frisbees or whatever it is. Now, that stream, what we're dealing with, what we have to deal with, was not present at the time of the Reformation. Now, some people, if you, for example, have a Lutheran talking with a Presbyterian, each one would claim to be most consistently reformed, right? And one of the common complaints that was made against the reformers, like John Calvin, by the Anabaptists, was that they did a lot of good stuff, but they didn't take the Reformation far enough, right? And the Presbyterians said that about the Lutherans, and the Anabaptists said that about the Presbyterians and the Lutherans. And so you have all these shades of opinion, and it's quite an interesting study, and a whole series of interesting debates can fall out of that. There are debates about the covenant, debates about baptism, debates about church government, debates about the Lord's Supper. And there are many things that need to be addressed. Now, I'm not saying if it's 500 years old, you can take your pick and it doesn't matter, right? What I'm saying is that you have to deal with these issues with the Scriptures, and you have to approach the Scriptures submissively, saying, whatever God teaches, that's what I want. Now, if a school, this is what's going to happen. If a school emphasizes a classical and Christian worldview, it sets up shop, puts out the shingle, and says, we are going to teach all of life from all of the Bible. We want to, this is what we want to do. And let's say the people who do this are not reformed. That's not their background, but they've gotten some of the material, they're excited about it, they're tired of the superficiality that they see all around them, and they set up shop. One of the first things that will happen is that emphasis on a Christian world and life view is going to attract believers who are reformed, because this is different parts of the body have different strengths. Right? Different parts of the body have different strengths. Writing big fat books is one of the strengths of the Reformed tradition. And another strength is reading big fat books. This is just something that they like to do. If you look at the resurgence in the last 20 years of small Reformed publishers getting books back into print, they are getting books, you know, three or four volumes of these old Puritan writers in 6-point font and thin paper, and they're publishing these things, and people are buying them and reading them because they're hungry for substance. The issue is not that is everything in these books correct, right? Of course, these are human books, and of course not everything in them is correct. The only infallible book we have is the Scripture, which is a central Reformation tenet, sola scriptura. Well, what is happening is people are hungry for substance, and the last time in history when evangelical Christians were saying something with substance was 150 years ago and before. Right? I'm not saying there are no good books written today, but comparatively speaking, the substance that evangelical believers generated was during the time when historic Protestant orthodoxy was the central feature of Western culture. Right? That was the time when we did what we did best. Now, if you set up shop and say, all right, we're going to teach all of history and all of life from a world like you, then people will be attracted to your school who are also attracted to this older tradition of substance in applying the Bible to everything. And this means that whether or not you're Reformed, you are soon going to have to learn how to deal with Reformed people because you're going to have a lot of them around. Okay? Now, there's you can only do one of two things here, as I see it. And that is either start saying things that, to make them go away. All right. Well, the Bible doesn't apply to everything. All right. Or the Bible doesn't apply to this class. Or we're, in other words, abandon your world and life view efforts. Or you can say, you know, I don't agree with everything you say. I don't agree with all that you teach about these things. I don't buy your soteriology. I'm not a Calvinist. But I do know that you're a believer, and I do know that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I do know you want to bring the Bible to bear on everything. You want to bring the Bible to bear on economics, history, science, and all these different things. As a matter of historical record, if we looked at all the books that were written by Christians, applying the Bible to various fields of interest, whether it was politics or banking or, you know, you name it, where the Bible was brought to bear on some secular field of study that the unbelievers wanted to leave secular, leave autonomous, I would submit to you that the overwhelming majority, and I'm thinking like 90% of these books, would have been written by Reformed believers. This is the sort of thing that turns them on. This is the sort of thing that excites them and gets them going. So if you want to have a classical Christian school, then you're going to have to be prepared for this sort of thing. Now, the last thing I have on this outline is the school may be formally Reformed or not. The school may have, if it's formally Reformed, how I'm defining that, is if the school has adopted, say, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Reformed confession. If they've adopted that as the school's statement of faith, then that school is formally Reformed. If the school adopts another statement of faith that is not explicitly Reformed, and this is what Logos has done, Logos' statement of faith is not explicitly Reformed. But because Logos has insisted on teaching from a world and life view, what has happened is that people have become Reformed, or people who are Reformed have said, can I be part of this? And we have teachers who are Reformed and teachers who are not Reformed. But what we have to have is an openness to that input. Right? If there is no openness to that input, as far as a classical education goes in a distinctively Christian way, it's all over. Another way of putting this is, if a school is hostile to reformational theology, if a school says, no, none of that here, you know, away, be gone, then that school is not going to be classical and Christian for more than 10 or 15 minutes. And it is already in principle not. Now, of course, this cuts both ways. One of the things that everywhere you have a strength, you have a corresponding weakness and a temptation. And those Reformed believers who are attracted to this school oftentimes have what I would describe as tidy minds. And because they have tidy minds, having exasperating loose ends, like not having a Reformed statement of faith or the the history teacher saying exasperating things from time to time, that exasperates the tidy minds of many Reformed believers. And they have to extend charity in just the same way that believers who are not Reformed. If you're in a school that is not explicitly Reformed at all, if the school is explicitly Reformed, then and you're in a community where there's enough of a population base to support that kind of stand, and that's your conviction, then more power to you. Have at it. But if you are in a situation like we're in, where we want to provide a broad, good education for all the believing parents in the area, and we don't have an explicitly Reformed statement of faith, and not all the people who are associated with Logos are Reformed, you can still deliver the goods You can still deliver the goods, but you can't deliver the goods if you are simply an expression or a symptom or a manifestation of what passes for evangelical Christianity in our day. Whenever you have educators saying, no, let's not talk about that. No, let's not talk about that. I don't want to get into it. That involves thinking too much, or that involves study, or that involves iron sharpening iron, disagreeing, then that's a dangerous sign, regardless of what the issue is. If teachers and administrators and so forth are not pursuing the truth, I believe the school will soon lose the vision if they detach themselves from their historic Protestant roots. So, in summary, does a school have to be reformed? No. Does a school have to be self-consciously Protestant in the historic sense? Absolutely, yes. Right? And that historic self-conscious connection to Protestant orthodoxy means there has to be a genuine openness to others who are in that stream with you, who may not dot their I's and cross their T's in the same way. So, in summary, this is something I meant to say at the beginning. I think that it's probably obvious, but I am reformed in my convictions. That is where I stand. That's where how I understand the Bible, what I understand the Bible to teach. But having those convictions does not mean that I have to distance myself from anybody who does not share those convictions. In fact, having that conviction is one of the reasons why, to give you one illustration, why I am obligated to defer to other believers. Just to illustrate, if I believe that God is sovereign over all things, as I do, and I believe that God predestines all things, as I do, the old joke about the Calvinist minister who fell down the stairs and said, oh, I'm glad that's over with. Well, if I believe that God sovereignly controls and ordains and foreordains all things, then I must also believe that the sovereign God put this child that I'm teaching into another home, not mine. Right? And the parents who are responsible before the living God to educate this child have the authority, not the right in an absolute sense, but they have the responsibility before God to educate that child. And I have no business charging in there and usurping the role of the parents. Now, when I stop short at the family's door and I say, I'm not going to charge in here and undermine what the parents have taught the child on this basis, I'm not endorsing what the parents say, and I'm not compromising my reformed convictions. I'm practicing them. Right? My practice of them is, God controls all things. You trust Him. He assigns duties to us. And our duty is to educate children, as if you're in a school, as a servant to the parents. The Christian school has no direct authority from God to go out into the world and teach children. Right? This Christian school has no business doing that. The Christian school only has authority, as Tom will be talking later, as they have a contractual arrangement as a servant to the parents. And if they make this contractual arrangement as a servant to the parents, then the authority of the parents must be acknowledged. But that comes out of the Reformation understanding of government, civil government, church government, and family government. That's how this doctrine falls out. So, what do you do? What's your situation? You might say, well, yeah, everybody involved with our school is reformed, but we didn't want to narrow it that much, or what do we do? And a lot of these things depend on who you are, what your understanding is, what your convictions are, where your school is, what sort of base of support there exists for your school. And of course, I believe that the more truth you can affirm together without breaking the unity of the saints, the better. Right? The more truth you can affirm together without disrupting the unity of the saints, the better it is for your educational process. If you're always having to walk on eggs whenever any issue of any kind of delicate nature comes up, then it's much more difficult. You can do it, but it is more difficult. Father, we thank you for our time together today. We thank you for the freedom we have to discuss these things and think through these things. I pray that you would give us continued wisdom as we grapple with these issues here and as we take them back home. Father, we're very grateful, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.